invite you to turn once again to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Just postpone the series and look that we are normally in the evening time to finish up the message that we began this morning. One of the things you read in Nehemiah is, of course, when they start to read the Word of God, and they take their time in doing so. If you read through the book and you get to that point and they read for a quarter of the day, it's spent in the reading of the Word, and then another quarter in praise and adoration and confession. And so... it's good to take time in the Word and to take your time with the Word. And so I didn't want to rush what was on our hearts this morning. So we return here, and the text that really is, this our thoughts are hinging upon because of the little phrase that's found in verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 3, where we're dealing with the work of the Lord. We read in verse 5, next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And that's what's going on. It's the work of God, the work of the Lord that is going on in the time of Nehemiah with those that are participating in all that is recorded for us in this book. And so it's the work of the Lord that we're considering here today. So let us bow again briefly in prayer, seek the Lord, and let us have those earnest hearts that desire to hear from Him. Lord, we pray collectively again, and we ask with it, with the thought upon our minds, that Thou wilt be our vision. Let Christ be the vision and the motive for all the people of God in this place. Deliver us from any form of carnality. Keep us from all sorts of false motives and wrong endeavors. And help us to have the confidence that Christ is all we need, and through Him we must prevail. We ask for a fresh infilling of Thy Spirit, not just for this moment as we consider the Word of God, though we do desire the presence and power and ministry of the Spirit of God upon us. But even as we leave this place, O God, empower us. Give us that hunger for more of Thyself. For our lives to be continually an offering unto God. And that Thou wilt crown the offering, meager though it may be, with the fullness of Thy power and the blessing of our triune God. Come, O God, upon us. Give courage to every heart. Give a listening ear and responsive obedient heart to all that is said that is according to Thy will. And do a lasting work, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Such was the cry of Moses when two of the 70 elders began to prophesy in the camp of Israel. Joshua is a little disturbed by the event and is concerned that it might cause division or detract from Moses' ministry. But Moses was not so worried. He knew there's always a need for men to instruct souls, to disciple, to teach the Word, to proclaim the mind of God to the hearts of those around them. And so his desire was, would that there were more preachers, more prophets, more that would have the Spirit of God upon them for such a task. And it has often been that God has prospered His work through prophets and preachers. That is often the way. And you see men like Moses, who was a prophet, and you go through the Word of God and you see prophet after prophet, and God raising up prophets and sending them onto His people to cause them to be delivered from their sin and delivered from their enemies and moved in a fresh desire and longing to serve the Lord with all of their hearts. I mentioned this morning that even during the time and period in which we're in Nehemiah, though prior to Nehemiah coming on the scene, when you read Ezra chapter 5, and after there being a stalling of the rebuilding of the temple, it is prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, that the Lord uses to move the people again in the direction of obedience and finishing the work. And it's so easy for us, I think, to turn our eyes to the need for Spirit-filled preachers and say, that's the need of the hour. And you've heard me already from this pulpit say that in some form or fashion, to say that the need of the hour are men full of the Holy Ghost and with power. Men whose lives have the hand of God evidently upon them. Men in an unusual way and fashion God is visiting upon and giving tremendous power and ability. And yet, again, as I read through Nehemiah, the attention is not drawn primarily to great preachers and prophets. That's not how the work goes forward, at least at this juncture. And so we're encouraged to see that God is not constrained by the need always for there to be some powerful preacher on the scene, that He is pleased at times to use other means and methods to accomplish His will. Again, let us not lose sight, though it's a wall being built, this is the work of God. And God is furthering His work, not through preachers, as is the norm, but stimulating His people in a different way. And this morning, as we started through this message of the work of God, just to refresh you very, very quickly, we saw the first point, and then part of the second point, the first point being that the work of the Lord is providential. That's where it begins, realizing that God's work goes forward because God causes men and needs to meet. It was so in Adam's day, Noah's day, Joseph's day, Gideon's day, David's day, Solomon's day, Hezekiah's day, or whoever you care to name, though they are all very different, and if you compare the scenes that each of those that I've mentioned faced, it is very different. But God is working, working through them, working at that time and period, and accomplishing His purposes. God is always working. He prepares men to meet the need and brings both the men and the needs together in a sovereign appointment. That was the case also for Nehemiah. But not just for Nehemiah, as we said already this morning, but for all those that we have listed in Nehemiah chapter 3, perhaps not the most exciting chapter that we have in Nehemiah, and if you read through it, you'll see what I mean. But nevertheless, a very important chapter that shows us that everyone is getting involved, that God is pleased to use all that are willing, and that in His providence, they're there, and they don't shy away from the fact that here's a need, I'm there, I'm called to the need. I have a responsibility here. So the work of the Lord is providential. God's hand is always upon what is going on. And it is so today. Let us not lose sight of that. But secondly, the work of the Lord is also traditional. And what I mean by that is that it doesn't need the new and the novel. It's not sitting down and strategizing. It's not pulling together a task force or a new committee to try and figure out what is the problem and what do we need to do. And to invent all sorts of new approaches that might further the work of God and impact our generation. But in every generation, there are three basic elements that are always going on, that there are other aspects, and if you go through the book of Nehemiah, you'll see things like the Word of God being read and being preached, all of that. But there are three things we cannot move away from. First, it begins with repentance and confession, as we find in chapter 1 of this book. Nehemiah begins there. He records that because that's important. Him hearing the need and his response to that need in a lamentation before God in prayer and fasting and waiting upon Him. Then also depends upon God. And that dependence is expressed by prayer. And I gave this morning 10 references through the book of Nehemiah where we see him praying, where he offers up prayer to God, where some of them more lengthy, chapter 1, as well as later on in the book. And then a few very short prayers that are just kind of offered up in the moment, it seems, But he is praying nonetheless. At each juncture, he is depending upon the Lord, not upon Artaxerxes, not upon the resources that he may have been able to access through his position, but depending upon the Lord predominantly to see the work go forward and showing that dependence by prayer. And that's always the way. The work, as it progresses, especially with new winds of the breath of God upon the work, confession, repentance, a heart that totally depends upon God. But the third thing that we did not consider this morning is that it also requires self-sacrifice. And self-sacrifice is an important part of the work of God going forward at any day, any generation. It's a very fundamental, basic, foundational, or as we've said here, traditional. That is, Nehemiah follows in a path that had been followed before. It's not new, it's not being made up by him. Now, when we think of self-sacrifice, again, everything, by its very nature, all of us, there's a battle in regards to that. You have a flesh that does not desire to self-sacrifice. It goes against the very grain of your being. And so none of us like to think about it, or if we do like to think about it, we try to consider ourselves as being full of sacrifice when perhaps we're not really that much full of sacrifice before the Lord. But the Lord knows. When it comes to the Lord's work, if you're called to it, whatever way that might be, whether it is the ministry or missionary work, or it doesn't have to be that. It can be in the local. For most people, that's the way it is. It's the vast majority are dealing with the basics of what they're faced with within their local congregation. It is an opportunity to teach the children. It is an opportunity to assist in the children's work. It's an opportunity to help with the music, or as an opportunity to help in some other aspect of the work. There's various outreaches, ministries, internally, externally, that go on in any given congregation as it is here. And so when you're called to that work, when you see that work, whenever the need is put before you, and there's no real good reason to deny it or to walk away from it, then you enter into it with all of your heart. But some things require sacrifice. Certainly if you do Sunday school work, as any Sunday school teacher will know, it requires a sacrifice of your time. You have to prepare. If you get into the habit of walking in before those children each Lord's Day without really being prepared, thinking you get away with it, you're going to find that you're not getting away with it. And you'll get exposed sooner or later. So you have to sacrifice the time. You have to prepare ahead. And that requires an evening or an hour or two here and there through the week, whatever the needs are. And we're all different there. Don't be too discouraged if you talk to someone, if you start a work like that, like Sunday school, and you go to someone and ask, how long does it take you? And they say, well, it takes me about an hour and a half. And you're lamenting because you spent 10 hours last week and you just about got finished. Well, welcome. Welcome to my world as well. Because it seems as if it doesn't matter how long you preach, at least for me, I don't tend to get any faster in getting prepared. But you perhaps are a little more thorough than you were previously. But it takes time. It takes time, so you need to sacrifice time. And you'll have to sacrifice other things as well. I remember whenever I took the opportunity to go to Australia, and I was leaving that kind of secular employment, if you can use that term. And one of the men that I worked with, as I was planning and telling him about what was going on and the fact that we'll be going to Australia at some point, one of the men said to me, not a believer, but he said to me, well, how much are you going to be paid? And I said, I have no idea. He said, what? You're going across the world, to the other side of the world, leaving a good job, going to the other side of the world, and you don't know how much they're going to pay you? I said, I have no idea. It didn't even enter my head. He said, you're insane. You're crazy. But it didn't enter my head. I had not one thought. The only thing in my mind was, is this God's will? Am I meant to be there? And so while it may look like sacrifice, and in some cases maybe it is the case, yet you follow the Lord, and you always, always the practical necessities are met. Charles Jefferson, he's a little book called Quiet Hints to Growing Preachers in My Study. It's not a very common book. It was written about 100 years ago. And I think I've quoted from it from before. But it has lots of practical information for young preachers. And it can be very helpful. And on one occasion in his book, he says this: a man who will not preach at all, unless some church puts into his palm the precise sum which he thinks is preaching worth, ought to be left to die with all his sermons in him. When I read that, I thought, amen. Hey, that's so true. Especially, and he's dealing especially with young men. There may be nuances there where, you know, a man may have, you know, 8 children and has to be just a little bit more cautious, and we'll allow for that. But even there, if God is leading, God will provide. And you go to your work and you find out perhaps that things are struggling and things look okay on the outside, but you get there and you realize, you know, things aren't really what they need to be. And you just rest on the Lord, and the Lord always, always provides. And when you come to Nehemiah chapter 5, this is what Nehemiah is faced with. He is faced with a people experiencing economic plight. Some can't purchase food. Others are mortgaging their property, selling their children to their brethren as slaves in order to make ends meet. You read the opening verses of chapter 5, you will see that. But Nehemiah calls those that are able to sacrifice to sacrifice. In verses 6 through 13, he calls all the lenders to forgive the debts. And you read the verses, you will see. Verse 6, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself and rebuked the nobles. So he's thinking about the matter, considering what's going on, and he rebukes them and the rulers, and said unto them, he exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And basically he says, look, you need to cancel all this and forgive all the debts and set the people free. And they do. And he himself was not averse to sacrifice as well, because when you come to verse 14 through verse 18, you will see that he records his own sacrifice and he makes us aware of his own condition. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that have been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver, yet even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I because of the fear of God. So Nehemiah comes into a scene of tremendous need, tremendous economic need. And he says to himself, I don't need the normal recompense of this, the remuneration that would be normally given for this appointment. I have what I need, and I'm not going to take from the people. And you can see as he continues on, verse 16, yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land. So he prevents himself from building upon the wealth that he already had, especially at a time when few would be able to buy the land and purchase the land. He could get it for a very reasonable price. And all my servants were gathered thither onto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers. This is who he's feeding, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. He gathers all in to feed them. See his hospitality. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, and he goes and gives all the preparation that he had. But he didn't take the bread of the governor, the end of verse 18, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. And then you see that prayer he offers in the last verse. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. 12 years of sacrifice. 12 years of giving up what may have been his due. But he says no, because the work requires self-sacrifice. It requires that blood, sweat, and tears. It requires laboring and laboring and laboring, and putting in his own resources to see his vision and his burden come to fruition. And in the work of God, again, that is just, it's a normal practice that you find. What do we read of Moses? He had no concern about the treasures of Egypt. He would rather be identified with Christ and his people than have all the pleasures of sin for a season. Sacrifice. Never, ever, when there's something before you, when there's an opportunity to serve, no matter how small, never let it be that you remove yourself from it simply because you're not willing to pay the price. There may be good and legitimate reasons not to do a particular work, not to get involved in an aspect of outreach or ministry or whatever it might be, or helping people. There may be good reasons. But it ought not be that we are not prepared to sacrifice, to give up. We ought to see the suffering of the Savior. We ought to sit at the cross and see what He has done on our behalf. And willingly pay whatever price, whatever it may cost, to do His will. Read through history. Read through any aspect of the work of God that has went forward. People are called to sacrifice. And so it is here. Again, we looked at Matthew 25. The work that was highlighted there that we read this morning. It may not appear significant, but hospitality, benevolence, and visitation are acts of self-sacrifice. It is someone moving themselves from something they could be doing to do this for others. It is perhaps even when you're wondering, will the cruise of oil do? Will I be able to actually feed these people? Will it stretch? Or you begin to exercise more hospitality. You see the food bill rise. Or you have people to come and stay at your home and you see the utility bill rise or other things that maybe, you know, you never anticipated. But God always meets the need where we serve Him and we do it for His glory. He always meets the need. We never have to be concerned about whether or not our self-sacrifice will cause us some kind of long-term negative consequences. The Lord Jesus promises us, no man has given up houses and lands and so on, but does not receive 100-fold in this life as well as in the life to come. So, there may be something that you're called to do. There may be some burden the Lord will put upon you now or in coming days. And you'll be wrestling over it. And one of the things that you'll be faced with is the challenge of, that's going to mean I have to give up every such and such an evening. Or I'm going to have to give up Saturday afternoon. Or I'm going to... And you're going to wet up and you're going to... You're going to be challenged with that. And what are you going to do? What will you do? That brings us then to the third point, where we consider that the work of the Lord is domestic. It is domestic. There's maybe a better word that could be used there, but it gives some idea of what I mean. I said earlier that we always have this temptation to look for great preachers if we want to see the work of God progress, if we want to see it go forward, if we want to see it advance. And often God does use preachers. He does. We know that. I don't have to try and argue that case. But like everything else, it's not foolproof. And it's not an end in and of itself. Recently I heard a preacher deal with a sermon in which he contrasted Nehemiah with Samuel, the prophet and judge. And one of the things he brought out, and I'd seen it before, but sometimes you hear something and it impacts you in a fresh way. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. But there's no denying that Samuel was a mighty man of God. There's no denying that whatsoever. But Samuel had an unusual childhood. And he was not instructed in the normal way. You will know Hannah gives Samuel over as soon as he is weaned to live at the temple. He is under the tutelage of Eli. And Eli hadn't been particularly successful in the raising of his own sons. They were his own demise. And he had not disciplined them and instructed them and confronted them in their sin as he ought. So in some way, Samuel missed out. He missed out seeing a properly functioning family. And I think that had consequences. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. So we see this happening again. Just like Eli, his sons turned and took bribes, and were perverting judgment, and giving themselves to all sorts of filthy perversity in the work of God, so Samuel's sons are doing the same. Verse 4, Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You see their argument? Israel, the leadership, the elders there, they're beginning to panic as they see Samuel grow old and the possibility of his sons standing in his place with all their perverse living, and their cry is, it cannot be this way. There must be an alternative. There has to be another way. Give us a king. So verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And you read on, and, you know, the Lord gives in to their demand, their desire. They've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And many of you, no doubt, are familiar with the passage. But Samuel had to face up to this humbling reality that in part he had indirectly given the motivation that the people had to desire a king rather than to continue in the pattern that they had enjoyed under Samuel's ministry. His failure with his own sons, the fact that they did not walk in his ways, and I'm not going to suggest I know exactly in terms of who's to blame, but I know this. I know that Samuel traveled all, he had a circuit, and he traveled and he traveled and he was always busy. He was running around ministering to the entire nation. And his sons, perhaps, were neglected. They were not instructed. The prophet may serve his generation, and mighty things may be accomplished. But if he fails to prepare the rising generation, in many ways his labors end with the end of his own life. In contrast, Nehemiah does not set his hope upon a prophet or a preacher. Rather, and we have no evidence that Nehemiah had a family, we're not told. We don't know if he had a wife or children. None of that detail is given to us. But he understood that there was power in entrusting the people to do the work. Giving them responsibility, encouraging them to take up the task. And enabling them and pushing them toward the responsibility of getting involved in whatever the need is. So Nehemiah understood something. He understood that rather than looking for some hero, some prophet, or some warrior king like David, depend on God and the families that are before you. the regular people, the ordinary individuals that are right in front of you. Don't begin to argue with yourself, we can't go forward with this unless we have this resource, that kind of person, this sort of individual, those kind of skills. Better a poorly built wall than no wall at all. So get at the work. Do it with those that are before you. And the genius of Nehemiah was getting the people to take responsibility for their own area. If you go through Nehemiah 3, you will see this. If you look, for example, at Nehemiah 3, verse 28. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. And there seems to be at least 40 sections of the wall, this wall around Jerusalem. He divides it into 40 sections, and he places people in each of those 40 sections, maybe 41 or 42, and he places them all there, he puts them there, and it seems where possible, he put people close to where was their territory, their area. And so he's essentially saying, this is your place, this is your home, this is your responsibility, get out the work. And they take responsibility, they take ownership of it. And so as I say, the genius of Nehemiah is realizing that people do tend, if you encourage them, and you give them the capability to believe that they're able and up to the task, you just push them along a little bit and say, go on, don't run away from the challenge, you can do this. Take responsibility, this is your area, this is your territory, go and build. And of course, by dividing it up into so many smaller areas, the work did not seem so huge and insurmountable. It didn't seem as if it was something that could never be done. But just giving the small little section, I remember reading about a very successful entrepreneur. Years and years ago I read of him, and he was a bit of a rascal as a teenager, and he ended up in kind of places where they put very badly behaved young people, some kind of youth penitentiary or something. And even in there he was badly behaved. And he was given a job, kind of punishment, of this huge part of the yard outside of the building where he had to dig, I think it was a meter deep, across this entire huge area. And when he looked at the area and he thought, I have to dig a meter deep across this entire area, it seemed impossible. So instead of doing this, this young, and you see just the kind of intuition and the gift that was there early on, what he did was he divided the whole thing into square meters, and he marked the dirt in square meters right across the entire area. And then he worked that particular day and realized, you know, I can do four squares a day. And so he knew, if I go at this rate, I'll be finished by such and such a date. And it gave him a sense of the ability to finish the task, breaking it down into smaller chunks. Nehemiah essentially does the same thing. Break up it into 40-odd segments, encourage the people to get at the work, and it doesn't seem as daunting. But this, beloved, is where we have tremendous encouragement with regard to the work of God. Because the primary focus of each of us is to labor where we are. It is not to aspire to some great task, some huge mission field, some kind of massive, significant area of work that God may call us to, and we sit waiting, twiddling our thumbs until God calls us to it. But we have something before us to do. Turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God. Now he's already given the Ten Commandments that were given for the second time in the previous chapter. So here's the law. Here's what God requires of you. go and do it in the land that has been given to you. Verse 2, that thou mayest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee. Thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. What are they to do? The Lord says, you don't have to do anything. You go into the land, I'm giving you cities you did not build, wells you have not digged. It's all there. It's the provision of the gospel. It's all there. You don't have to work for it. This is a wonderful picture of the provision of the gospel. You go in, it's all there for you. It's done. It's for you. I give it to you. However, there's one task. You have one task. That's it. One task. Obey and teach your children and your children's children to obey these statutes that I give you. That's the only doing. It is educate those that are before you and take every measure. Put them wherever you can. Place them in front of you all the time. Talk about them at every opportunity. Just educate those in front of you. Don't have great plans. Don't try to be Moses. Don't try to be Joshua. Just deal with the ministry that's before you. In the purposes of God, that is what he calls the vast majority of us to do. And we might even say it's what he calls every one of us to do. Just give yourself to those that are before you. And where that begins is at home. And there's a wonderful, you can see the generations here. You have Moses as one generation. You count that, there's one generation. And I command thee. So there's this, you have the next generation that's being commanded. And they're to teach their sons, that's the third generation, and their sons' sons. Four generations are in view. And when you go into the New Testament, and you see how Paul instructs Timothy, you find the very same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He tells Timothy there, in his epistle, essentially what Moses did in Deuteronomy chapter 6 from the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me, there's the first generation, Paul. And Timothy has heard them, he's the second generation. Among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, there's the third generation, who shall be able to teach others also, the fourth generation. Four generations, always in view. Four generations to be our responsibility wherever we find ourselves. And Paul, whether he had his own family or not, doesn't seem to be any details of that. But he had Timothy, his own son in the faith. And he pours his heart into Timothy. And Timothy is to do the same thing. Timothy, pour your life into others. And let's have this long-term vision of educating, of training, of building up, of instructing, of teaching those before us the things of the Lord. That, beloved, is the equivalent of building the walls in our little territory, our area. They're not physical walls. But it's where we're placed. It's where the providence of God has put us. And we're simply called to give ourselves to that one work. What is it in your life? Some of you, it is your young children. They are before you. Do not lose heart and think to yourself that there is a greater task than educating your own children and pouring the Word of God into their life. Don't ever be tempted. This is the work. This is the work. Discipling those in front of you. And don't, because your children are sitting down here, look beyond them into the horizon, looking for some other opportunity for ministry that will cause you to neglect the one that stands around the hem of your skirt. Teach the children. Instruct them in the Word. Pour your life into them. If others come your way, instruct them as well. You get involved in the Sunday school, there they are. Teach them. Let them be the children you pour your life into. You find at work there's some young believer who loves the Lord, needs some guidance, instruction. Pour time into them. Meet with them after work. Disciple them. Read the Scriptures. Teach them what you've learned. Tell them of the errors you've made and guide them in the right path. Pour your life into another life. That's building the walls. It is the daily, or in the case of some ministries, weekly, or biweekly, or monthly. It is just the labor, the step by step, pouring the Word of God into those in front of us. We try to make it more complex. We aspire to great and the wonderful, the fireworks and the glitter and the glam. But when the Lord addressed His people and they're going into the land, look, I've done everything for you. You don't have to do a single thing, just this one thing. You teach your children. You instruct your sons and your sons' sons. That's it. That's building the walls. Nehemiah understood the power of the family in the kingdom of God. That's what's before us, and that's what we are to do. And it is the same, as I say, even in training young men for the ministry. We have a seminary. At one time, there may have been a desire where you want, you know, dozens of young men there. You work with those that are in front of you. If it's one, if it's two, if it's three, whatever the number, it doesn't matter. You give yourself to those in front of you. You pour truth into those in front of you. You take responsibility for what God and His providence puts in your path, and you pour your heart into it. You teach the Word. We will not all have 100% success rate. I know as I look down this evening, there are a number of you, and you lament because you have children that have not believed. And you can start now to beat yourself up. Lament over lost opportunities, time that has gone and can never be reclaimed. There's no point in that. That's not productive. It's not helpful. Give yourself to what's in front of you. Whatever that is. Whoever that is. Don't sit on the sidelines because of missed opportunities. Don't call yourself a failure. And don't give your, and then as a result of that, you don't give yourself to the work. You just keep plodding on. And you keep serving and you keep seeking to influence. and you do what you can. That's it. That's what's said of the woman, isn't it? That sat at the Lord's feet. She hath done what she could. If that can be said of you or me, I'll be happy. I will go into eternity a happy man. He did what he could. On July the 11th, in Spurgeon's evening thought, in his morning and evening devotional, his text is Joel chapter 1, verse 3. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Tell ye your children of it. You tell them, let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. And here's what he says. In this simple way, by God's grace, a living testimony for truth is always to be kept alive in the land. The beloved of the Lord are to hand down their witness. Keep alive in the land. The beloved of the Lord are to hand down their witness for the gospel and the covenant to their heirs, and these again to their next descendants. This is our first duty. We are to begin at the family hearth. He is a bad preacher who does not commence his ministry at home. The heathen are to be sought by all means, and the highways and hedges are to be searched, but home has a prior claim. And woe unto those who reverse the order of the Lord's arrangements. To teach our children is a personal duty. We cannot delegate it to Sunday school teachers or other friendly aides. These can assist us, but cannot deliver us from the sacred obligation. Proxies and sponsors are wicked devices in this case. Mothers and fathers must, like Abraham, command their households in the fear of God, and talk with their offspring concerning the wondrous works of the Most High. Paternal teaching is a natural duty. Who is so fit to look to the child's well-being as those who are the authors of his actual being? To neglect the instruction of our offspring is worse than brutish. Family religion is necessary for the nation, for the family itself, and for the Church of God. By a thousand plots, popery is covertly advancing in our land, and one of the most effectual means for resisting its inroads is left almost neglected, namely, the instruction of children in the faith. Would that parents would awaken to a sense of the importance of this matter. It is a pleasant duty to talk of Jesus to our sons and daughters, and the more so because it has often proved to be an accepted work, for God has saved the children through the parents' prayers and admonitions. May every house into which this volume shall come, honor the Lord and receive His smile. It has always been the way. What's in front of you, child of God? What's in front of you? Give your heart to it. Prioritize it. Treasure it. Be faithful in little if it is little. And the Lord may give you more. But be faithful in whatever is before you. Just keep teaching. Keep pouring in the Word. Keep praying with them. Keep reading the Scriptures with them. Keep answering the questions. Keep asking the questions. Disciple, instruct, admonish, teach. Do everything in your power. Pour in the Word into those that are before you. Whoever's before you. It may be your children, it may be beyond, but whoever's before you, that is your wall to build. And that's how the kingdom goes forward. That's how it advances. If it hasn't got that, it doesn't matter what else we do. It doesn't matter what else we do. The greatest missionary endeavors, the greatest efforts to try and reach the lost will utterly be in vain if we don't just give ourselves to those that are right in front of us. This is the work of the Lord. It's not glamorous, but it's effective. And it has a stamp of divine approval upon it, which is all the encouragement we need. Let us instruct our children, our children's children, the young people before us, the people we work with. Let us instruct, let us give the word out, let us be effective wherever we are. And pray for the blessing and favor of God, and the Lord shall prosper such efforts of that. There is no doubt. May the Lord be pleased to give us grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Seek the Lord. As our heads are bowed before God, I'm not ignorant of the fact that there may be young people here, and you know that you have had put before you the Word of God over and over and over and over and over again. And you can sit there and you can make up your excuses as to why you have not committed yourself entirely to Christ. And you can point the finger at your parents because they're not as consistent as you think they should be. Or you can say to yourself that you have time yet. You can argue that there are things you want to do and you'd rather do them without having committed your life to Christ and being a hypocrite, and then sometime later then you'll get right with the Lord. This is all nonsense. It's all a plot from the enemy. You need to respond with all of your heart to the word that is put before you. And in God's name I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Take to heart the word you have heard from your youth. Cleave unto Christ. Strive to enter the straight gate. Press in while it is day. Our God, we pray that Thou wilt deliver us from the allurement of the novel and deliver us from aspirations of greatness and glory. We pray that Thou wilt give us a love for the plain and a love for the effective. Help us, as one of all has said, wherever we are, to be all there. Help us to recognize the providence of God, the sovereignty of our God that has placed us where we are. And help us to be faithful in pouring in the word, in praying, and by the example of humble, devoted living for Christ, win those that are around us. Help us to disciple. Help us to instruct. Help us to sense the weight of the ongoing work of the kingdom that will stretch beyond our own generation. Help us to train them up so that they may be able to teach others also. That our children will be great at teaching their children the gospel of Christ. In light of all of this, Lord, forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us where we have strayed. Forgive us where we have neglected. And forgive us where we have doubted or questioned the wisdom of giving ourselves to the simple work of building what is before us. So hide Thy Word in our hearts. Help us to move in response to this Word. Help us again to realize that there is a work for Jesus that none but You can do. We thank Thee for this day and for Thy Word. We pray as we part from this place and have a time of fellowship together, that Thou wilt bless our conversation, encourage and build us up in our friendships together. Be with us there and bless the food to us. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.